I grew up at times relatively poor and in a post-manufacturing town in southeastern Michigan. My parents divorced when I was 10, and my mother, without even a high school diploma and battling medical and psychological health concerns, struggled to find meaningful work. And while I knew I had a safety net in my extended family, there really was little money, and we received at times welfare assistance. I remember many concerns about debt for furniture and loans and credit cards and what seemed an endless and inescapable cycle. And being the recipient of food stamps, or aid for dependent children, as it was called in Michigan, was for me a source of real shame. And I remember scrutiny over what we were purchasing at the grocery store more than once. Now, escape from this situation happened for me through admission to a great public university, through scholarships, financial aid loans, and of course, hard work and luck. But desire for financial security has been an important driver in my life. We're almost at the end of the liturgical year, the alternative calendar that many churches follow, where the first Sunday of Advent marks the beginning of a new year. This also marks the end of our year-long adventure in Matthew's Gospel with its 20 parables. Parables such as the wise and the foolish builders, the mustard seed, the unmerciful servant, the workers in the vineyard, the wedding banquet, and the 10 virgins and their lamps and oil that Lisa preached on last week. And this week we have the parable of the talents with the 3 servants, their master, and these vast sums of money. All of these lessons from Jesus are parables, or in Hebrew, mashal, which can also be translated as a taunt or a riddle. They are stories with unexpected twists in the plot and unexpected meaning that are meant to inspire in us a metanoia, to literally change our minds and think again, to think differently, or to repent. As you know, I've been leading our work and our church profile, and you'll be happy to know the parish council is reviewing what I hope is our final version now. And I've been reflecting on how we all have different ways we engage with our faith and the different places and ways that we find God. When I encounter scripture, it's often important to me to engage deeply with the text itself. Like, what is the context in which it was written? What are the purposes and the agendas of the writers? What were their sources? How did they influence the narrative? And what might they have added themselves? This historical critical approach is, for me, influenced certainly by my academic training, but also, I think, from my inherent distrust in implied authority. I think particularly for biblical texts, which for me as a gay man were and continue to be used as an instrument of political and religious oppression. This kind of engagement with scripture is one way for me that I can glimpse the face of Jesus and find the good news. I do take the Bible seriously, I just don't take it literally. The context of Matthew's gospel is important here. Could somebody get me some water? I don't think there's a glass of water, and I'm suffering from laryngitis. Thank you. So the context of Matthew's gospel is important. As Lisa shared last week, it was written about the year 90 in the Common Era, about 20 years after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army after the Great Jewish Revolt, and 25 years after the execution of Paul in Rome. The early Christian church was starting to develop apart from Judaism with the inclusion of Gentiles as members who were not born Jewish, and persecution of this new sect was increasing under the Romans, and there was great social upheaval as a result of massive displacements after the massacre and exile of much of the Jewish population. This is a very unsettled time. Matthew's gospel has concerns which are particular to Matthew's gospel and are in contrast to Mark and Luke, and which all tell many similar stories and are likely derived from a common set of sources. I think the first is, what is the true identity and belief of this new Jewish Christian community apart from Judaism? And the second is this, given the destruction of the temple and the shattering of the Jewish people by the Romans, which for them truly would have felt like the end of the world, when will Christ return? When will the world truly end so that Christ can come and set things right? The parable of the talents follows what is Jesus' now familiar pattern of telling a story set in a familiar context, but with an unexpected twist. In this case, an aristocrat goes on a trip and gives enormous sums of money to three of his slaves or retainers, each according to their ability, and leaves. Now, the amount of money here is truly stupendous. A talent equals about 3,000 silver coins, or about 10 years' wages for a common laborer. So the first slave receives 30,000 coins, about 100 years' worth of wages, the second 40 years' worth, and the third 20 years'. These are really inconceivable sums to Jesus' audience and are really a form of rhetorical exaggeration. This tells us both that we are in this topsy-turvy world of Jesus' parables where the last shall be first and our expectations get reversed, as well as perhaps highlighting the incredible disparities in wealth between rich and poor that would be the daily reality of Jesus' peasant audience. This parable is also found in the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and thus it would point to a common source text, which we do not have, but most likely Matthew and Luke drew upon. But Matthew adds his version at this twist at the end, right, of the casting the worthless slave into the outer darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, for how many of us was our instinctive reaction when hearing or reading this story that this is Jesus saying that the worthless slave should be cast into hell? Right, show of hands. Yeah. Now, I think one piece of good news here is that there is no casting anyone into hell today. I don't believe the God of love that Jesus calls Father Abba would send anyone to hell. I wonder if this outer darkness kind of tag at the end of Matthew's version is more about the Matthew writer's hope that the end of the world is coming. That said, it's an important detail of the story, and I think what the parable is really saying is quite surprising. It was for me. So how do you read and hear a parable? Another show of hands question. How many of us think that God is the rich man in the story? Anybody? Is God even a character in the story? For many of us, I think our first instinct is to read Jesus' parables like allegories or fables, right? Where each character or thing in the story represents something else. So if we were to read today's gospel as an allegory, we might assign the role of the rich man to God and ourselves to the role of the slave who made the most profit and someone we dislike as the slave that made the least. If we were to treat this like a fable, which tends to have very simplistic moral statements like think the tortoise and the hare or the boy who cried wolf, we might say this story means that we are supposed to invest what God has given us and then we'll feel very satisfied with ourselves. J.R. Tolkien famously said that he cordially disliked allegory in all of its forms, and I tend to agree with him. Allegory doesn't require much of our imagination, and if we approach the Bible in this way, we easily find a God that looks like us and acts like us, likes who we like, dislikes what and who we dislike, right? It's really easy. But of course, being a follower of Jesus demands a lot more. Now, another way to read the parable is to put ourselves in the place of each of the characters. When are we like the rich man who entrusts our abundance with others? And when are we like the slaves in this story, the one who generates much profit? When are we like the one who's afraid, but is brave enough to speak up to the rich man despite the consequences? In doing research for today, I came across this great book titled Parables as Subversive Speech, Jesus as Pedagogue of the Oppressed by William Herzog. It's available for free online, and it's the author's way at getting at the heart of these parables is really powerful and was really eye-opening for me. But back to parables. What are they? Why did Jesus teach in this way, never quite saying something directly? Sometimes I think we tend to over-spiritualize Jesus a bit. And what I mean by this is that it can be easy to think of Jesus as a sage, as like a teacher of heavenly truths, or merely as that. But if Jesus were merely that, why was he a threat? What did he do that resulted in being labeled a political subversive and to be crucified, which was the form of capital punishment reserved for those who were seen to be a threat to the government between two bandits? Could he have been a threat to the political and economic interests in both the Jerusalem elite and the Roman overlords? And if so, how? Now, remember that Jesus' audience are mostly poor people, peasants. And the social context of the time was ripe with expectations of a Messiah and a revolt against the Roman occupiers. When John the Baptizer begins his ministry, he's confronting the same expectations, right? When people ask John and then later Jesus if the time is now for the kingdom of heaven to appear, they're expecting a Messiah to come in power and overthrow the oppressors. And John said, I'm not the one, but he's among you. And whenever Jesus revealed himself to his followers, he immediately told them not to tell anyone about him. Now, being labeled any kind of messianic figure in first century Palestine would have been inherently very dangerous. So maybe Jesus had to be careful, and parables were a powerful way to teach and transform minds without going kind of on the record, as it were. Yeah, Jesus' audience is poor, but more so they're impoverished. That is, they're made poor, as they are living in a system of land ownership, taxes, tributes, rents, loans, interest, and debt slavery that would have been impossible to escape. And Jesus spoke directly to these concerns. It's no accident that 16 of Jesus' 38 recorded parables discuss money and possessions. And around 10% of the total verses in the Gospels as a whole deal with the same theme. Another show of hands. This isn't a quiz, and there are no wrong answers. Who's the hero of the story? Is it the slave that made the biggest profit? Is it the middle slave? Is it the aristocrat? Is it the one who buried it and was punished? Why do you think so? What would it have meant to invest these enormous sums of money as the aristocrat asked his slave retainers to do while he was away? In the economic context of first century Palestine, one way would have been lend it to other peasants, typically at very high interest rates, so 60 to 200% would not be atypical, so they could plant their crops, and they would, of course, put up their land as collateral. And if the peasant didn't repay in full, which would be difficult to do, particularly at these enormous interest rates, the land becomes forfeit, and they're dispossessed of their land, and now this cycle continues. So investing the aristocrat's money means exploitation. And the aristocrat's sheer wealth here is astounding, right? His attitude is amazing when he says that he's entrusted them with a few things, as if 50 years' wages were nothing. And the first two slaves were rewarded for fulfilling this trust, right? That is, exploiting their fellows by being invited more deeply into their master's trust, and maybe they might themselves partake in some honest graft, quote unquote, even further exploiting their fellows in service of their master. This is a deeply unjust situation, but the master's language is so incredibly polite. So what about this third servant, right? First of all, he acts very prudently. He buries the money, ensuring it won't be lost or stolen. But more importantly, he takes it out of circulation. By not investing it, as his fellows had, he breaks the cycle of economic exploitation and doesn't do any harm with it. And while this would be significant enough, he goes a step further, and astonishingly, he confronts the master and exposes the whole ugly truth of the situation. Right? He says, "You're a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter. I was afraid, and I hid your money in the ground." So he's speaking truth to power here, right? Effectively acting through nonviolent resistance, and calls out the aristocrat as an exploiter of others, something which would have been immediately familiar to Jesus' audience, and he shames him through his rebuke. So wrapped in this seemingly innocent parable, we suddenly have a very clear picture of and a challenge to the everyday experience of a peasant farmer in Jesus' time. Why was this why Jesus was so dangerous? maybe if we think about the characters, assigning the roles of the various characters in this parable with this lens is the aristocrat Herod or Caesar? Is this suddenly a call to some sort of social change? The third servant is, in effect, a whistleblower, right? Describing the aristocrat for who he really is, but there's a price to be paid, and it is immediate. Of course, it must be if this is to discredit the third servant's words. He's immediately cast out of the household into the dark and the cold, and losing one's station in this way would have put the third servant in the position of a day laborer. And because he had been an oppressor in the aristocrat's household, he would have received very little sympathy or support from the peasants or the poor. So likely homeless and with few prospects to support himself, his future would have been grim. So this story doesn't have a happy ending, clearly, despite the heroic actions of the third servant. And of course, not all of Jesus' teachings do. But maybe it's intended to invite the hearer to ask some hard questions. The third servant acted alone and had no support from the other two for his actions. What would have happened instead if the other two had acted similarly in this story? What if the retainers identified with the peasants instead of with the aristocracy? What if they all refused to perpetuate the cycle of exploitation even as the cycle uses and exploits them? More generally, how does collective action further the kingdom of heaven? And even if there is a price to be paid for speaking truth to power, do we have the courage? And of course, there are many other questions that this raises. Yes, Jesus was a great spiritual teacher, and Jesus is the Christ, our risen Lord, as the Gospel of John says, through whom all things were made. Jesus was also a canny commoner and unmasker of the painful and real social and economic truths of his time, truths that remain very relevant today. What if the kingdom of heaven is about human flourishing, not in some distant future, but right now? What are the cycles of debt and poverty that exist in our economic system today? How are we impoverished by them, and how are we perpetuating them? And what can we do ourselves to unmask them? What can we do to change them? As we see the renewing strength of the workers' rights and collective bargaining movements right now, how can we act collectively to make manifest the kingdom of heaven? And how could blue and white-collar workers come to identify more with the poor and less with billionaire grifters and political con artists? And for all these things, do we have the strength and courage? I pray that through the risen Christ and through Jesus' example and teaching, we find both. Amen.